Holy Father, we come before you and we desire that we might contemplate your word, that you might feed us by it, that we might further understand and know who you are, that we might know who we are in Christ, and that we might understand that to which you have called us. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us and eyes to see what Jesus has done. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be focusing in on our gospel reading. I don't know if you were paying attention to the readings, you maybe noticed a theme about water and sea and things like that, right? The ocean. And what we're going to be looking at in particular is we're looking at our gospel reading and seeing how it is showing us what it looks like for us to share the mercies of God with our neighbor. Jesus is showing us what it looks like to go to those to whom we've been called to go and to share God's mercies. And this story is actually, here's my homework for you, because everyone loves having homework, right? So you'll have homework. My homework for you is to actually look at this passage. This passage is actually a retelling of the story of Jonah, but casting Jesus as the greater Jonah. A few chapters later, the Pharisees will say, "What sign will you give us so that we can know that if you're the Messiah or not?" He'll say, "A wicked generation seeks after a sign. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah." This is actually a retelling of the story of Jonah. And if all of you know Greek, right? Okay, so if you like read Jonah and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'd see that there are lots of phrases actually from the Greek retelling of Jonah that are here in this text as well. It's an intentional retelling of this, not by Mark, but by the Lord of all creation, right? Who's the one who sent Jonah initially and is now retelling the story and casting himself as the greater Jonah. And so if you look through the story, there's your homework. We won't do that this morning. But look at it, because it's interesting, because it's paralleled, but not in the way that you might expect. Oftentimes when we see parallels, whether it's somebody like Joseph, or, you know, Joseph is betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces, Joseph goes into the pit, Jesus descends into Hades, and right, there's all the parallels, and they kind of match, like one person does this and Jesus also does this. With this parallel, it's parallels of contrast. Jonah does this, but Jesus does this. So go through, it's four chapters, it's easy, right? And see, okay, what are the parallels that we see? Both of those texts are about proclaiming the message of God. Jonah goes to proclaim judgment to the people of Nineveh, Gentiles, and Jesus goes to proclaim mercy. There's your first contrast. There's number one has been marked off for your homework. Okay, so there's at least one, right? But they're both about what does it look like to speak the word of the Lord. And what I want us to do as we're going through this passage is just challenge us to contemplate five questions as we go through this. We're picking up right after where we were with our last gospel reading, where Jesus has been teaching the people of Israel. And we're told that on that day, after he's just finished teaching, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And so they had been there by the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, right? And they're going to cross over to the other side. And I think it's easy for us to overlook when we think about crossing on the other side, or even just thinking about it's evening, right? Right now, we can see each other, even though it's daytime. We can see each other because of the lights and electricity, which they don't have, right? So when you're thinking about crossing over to the other side in evening, hey, now that it's dark and we can't see anything, let's get in the boat and go across to the other side. And the Sea of Galilee, it's right near Mount Tabor, and so what you end up happening is you have winds that'll come down, and you have the warm air meeting the cool air, and storms happen there all the time. The Sea of Galilee is known, even still today, for being a difficult water to cross. And so it's like, you know, okay, well, normally it's already kind of annoying to have to cross the Sea of Galilee, but let's do it at night so that it's extra hard, right? And leaving the crowd, Mark tells us, they took him with him in the boat just as he was, and there were other boats with him. And what happens? A great windstorm arises, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat is already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Now, for some of you, you might go, why is Jesus sleeping on a cushion? If you've ever preached, especially if you preach like two services, something like that, Jesus has been preaching all day. Let me tell you, the Sunday afternoon nap, that's a sacred, important space, right? And even in the midst of, how could Jesus be sleeping? I've got three young kids. They're 6, 4, and 2. If you wanted to, like, what would it look like if we were to make a storm and turn it into something like a anthropomize it, right? Make it like a people. What would it be like? It'd be like three young children that are loudly playing and have no care about their dad, whether he's sleeping or not. And if you're tired enough, you can sleep through that, I'll tell you, just like Jesus can sleep through a windstorm. The disciples are in the boat, the waves are crashing, and the boat's already filling up. And so you can already contemplate what the things are looking like, right? When something goes bad and a bunch of guys are in a boat, what do they do? Well, they're each going to be trying to figure out how to solve it their own specific way, right? So some guys are trying to get water out of the boat. Some guys are throwing things overboard. No, please don't throw that. That's mine, actually, not yours. Why are you throwing that? Let's just row and try to get our way across, right? Everybody's got their own solution, and nobody's really coming up with any answers. And they're terrified. And Jesus, their master, their teacher, is sleeping. Is he out there rowing? Is he out there helping to throw? No, he's asleep in the stern. And so the disciples go and they wake him up. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, the language that Mark is using here is language that you typically see in an exorcism, where you have a rebuke of something. Jesus is, in a way, exorcising the elements, rebuking the wind and saying to the sea, "Peace, be still." And if you've read through the Psalms, if you've read through Job, we just read through those two really core passages that articulate this, right? In Job, you have God not only setting the boundaries for the sea, you can only go this far, you can't extend further out, and telling the waves to be calm. And then also in Psalm 107, right, this narrative, it's a bunch of, Psalm 107 is a bunch of rescue narratives, right, where God is rescuing people. And one of the contexts is the sea. He causes the sea to be still. The Lord is the one who does this. And yet they see Jesus doing this. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Like, what's going on here? This is not normal. And he's not like praying to God, like, "God, will you please cut?" Like, that might be still strange, but okay, a miracle, cool, God did something. Jesus does it. Jesus tells the wind to stop. We live in California. Sometimes an earthquake happens, right? Would it be nice if you could tell the ground to stop quaking? Might appreciate it, right? Some things might stop falling off the wall, right? When we experience an earthquake, though, that really helps reassure us. Where before we maybe thought that we might have some semblance of control over something in our life. Oh, wait, I have absolutely no control over anything, right? And yet Jesus is here controlling the elements. Who is this? And Jesus' response to them is interesting. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Oftentimes we might think about doubt being the opposite of faith. Jesus casts fear as the opposite of faith. Faith is trusting in God's providence. It's trusting in his provision. Fear is doubting it and being concerned and perhaps even assured that there's not going to be any way out of this. Fear is the opposite of faith. They're filled with fear. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And in this first section of the text, some of what Jesus is showing us is part of when we do this work of discerning, okay, the Lord, I know that the Lord wants me to be sharing my faith with others. I know that he wants me to be telling of God's mercies, right? We heard this in Second Corinthians passage, right? You're ambassadors for Christ, right? You're given the ministry of reconciliation to go tell people, hey, be reconciled with God. And that's all well and good, but how do I actually go about that? And when do I know that I'm actually doing what I'm supposed to be doing? When we were trying to discern, okay, is God calling us to plant a church? One of the most helpful things for us was spiritual warfare. When are you getting hit? Right? And so one of the questions that we can ask is, what is the Lord after? Here we see Jesus is after going to these people, these Gentiles that haven't heard his message. But then secondarily, what is the devil opposed to? Because Jesus is on his way to go preach to these people. But the elements stirred up by demonic forces are in opposition to that. And so this storm is stirred up. And so therefore Jesus rebukes it as he would during an exorcism. Where are you seeing opposition? So often that's a great way. It doesn't feel great, right? Do you like experiencing opposition? Oh, I thought this was what you were calling me to. And sometimes we can kind of get confused and go, okay, well, what's going on here? But when you see opposition from the devil, it's usually a good indication of, okay, maybe I'm after the right thing. Don't overhear me. That doesn't mean that if you don't have any opposition, you're doing something wrong, right? Sometimes God can bless your efforts. We can think about times where Jesus goes and preaches and it's successful, so also the apostles, and other times where they face opposition. So it's a question we can ask. Do I see opposition somewhere? Is the devil perhaps opposing this? And asking the larger question, what's the Lord after? What is he calling me to do? As we go on in the text, Mark tells us that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So often churches are trying to figure out, what should we do around Halloween to maybe do something? I don't know why this story isn't pulled out all the time, right? You've got a nighttime sea travel where there's a storm, then immediately there's a demoniac. Like, this is really easy, right? You can do a whole play about this. All right, sorry. Seems relatively obvious to me that'd be a good story. It's spooky, right? When I was reading it to my kids a few weeks ago, when we were in this in Luke's gospel, it's like, this is a spooky story, right? Yeah, okay. That'll engage them. We see Jesus and immediately when he gets out, remember, we're contrasting this with Jonah. Jonah, when he goes to Nineveh, he preaches to the city. Before Jesus can even get to the city, this man runs up and goes to meet him. He's interrupted by this man. A man who's filled with unclean spirits, as we'll learn later, it's more than one spirit. He's habitually cutting himself with stones. They've tried to bind him as like, what's the greatest thing that they can do? Well, let's put chains on him so that maybe he can't hurt others and hurt himself. But the demons overpower and break the chains and break the shackles. He's hurting himself. He's hurting others. He's in the tombs, which you know is an unclean space for Jews. And we'll read later about the pigs that are in this. This is like an unclean area, right? So ceremonially unclean. And this guy just makes a beeline for Jesus right away. What's Jesus here to do? He's here to go preach to the people that are over here. He knows what the mission is. He knows what he's here to do. And then this guy comes over, and this seems like an interruption. Second question for us to ponder. When you're pursuing what you believe God has called you to do, are you open enough in your agenda to engage those who seem to be interrupting you? Well, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And you're so focused on that that you miss some other opportunity that's coming along that perhaps is actually deeply integrated with what God is calling you to do, but you don't see it yet. Are you so fixated? Well, God told me to do this, and I've actually worked out all the plans, right? God just gave me like the initial sketch, and I've got this now, right? I know exactly what this is going to look like because I knew before everything, right? Are you open enough in your agenda to be interrupted by things that seem, this doesn't seem to be part of it? What's going on here? Are there people in your life that you encounter that you might consider unclean? This seems like a little bit dangerous, maybe. This doesn't seem worth my... It seems like this would be a distraction. And the man makes a beeline for him. He runs directly to him. Are you open enough in your agenda and your understanding of what you think God is doing to be seemingly interrupted? The man runs up to Jesus, he falls down before him, and he's crying out with a loud voice, which we've seen demons do earlier in Mark's gospel, right? They're always yelling about who Jesus is. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Mark tells us that there's a herd of pigs nearby, and the demons want to be cast into the herd of pigs, right? Don't send us out from the country, cast us over there. And this whole text is it subverts so many things. Normally when we see Jesus encounter somebody, he it's what we do, come out of the man, the unclean spirit, right? But now the unclean spirit starts to bargain with Jesus, right? Don't torment us right now. Hey, by the way, the pigs, instead of casting us out of this region, can you just cast us over there? Would that be okay? And we might expect Jesus to be like, no, like, what are you talking about, right? Mark might even edit that out. Of course, they're going to make weird requests, and we're just going to, like, move on, right? But Jesus gives the demons permission. The demons enter into the pigs, and then what do the pigs do? Run down into the ocean, and they drown. Now, we could ask, like, tons of questions about what's going on there, right? Like, why does Jesus say yes? Why do the pigs happen to be there? Why do the demons drown the pigs? All kinds of fun questions that we ponder. Am I still with you? Okay. All kinds of questions that we might ponder. I don't sound like I'm with you, but... Okay. I believe you. all kinds of questions that we might ponder about this text. But what we see happening is the pigs being sent out, and they're drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen who are watching the pigs, they get out of Dodge, right? They're going to run away, right? Anybody ever seen a herd of pigs, like, run into a sea and get drowned? Like, not a normal thing, right? And I guess they don't have much to watch over anymore, the herdsmen, right? So they can go off and, like, they go and tell everybody. And when everybody comes out to go see what's going on, are they like, wow, this Jesus guy is so great. This guy who's been demon-possessed, who's so powerful that chains couldn't hold him. He's breaking the chains, he's breaking the shackles. He's been hurting himself over and over again. He's screaming in the middle of the night and he's hanging out in the tombs. This guy who's been oppressed by demons for who knows how long, he's been set free. They see him there. They see that he's in his right mind. They see that he's clothed. New detail, apparently he was naked. They see that he's clothed, he's in his right mind. And the response isn't, praise God, how did this happen? The response is, what happened to the pigs? What do they care more about? Third question, are you willing to suffer loss for the sake of saving a soul? For the people that are here, that this man who's in his right mind, who's been delivered from demons, not one, not two, legion, which is in those days usually referred to about 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. How many demons were in this man? How oppressed was he? What does that do to your psyche? What does that do to your mind if you have that many voices in you trying to get you to hurt yourself? How is he still even alive? The response isn't, this man's been delivered, praise God, but it's, can you please get out of here? We don't want you anymore. Are you willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel? Loss of your time. It takes time to share the gospel with people. It takes time to befriend them. It takes time to be in their lives. It takes time to be patient the way that God has been patient with you. Are you willing to use your talents and your resources to connect with others? Are you willing to lose your treasure? Or just a loss of something like 2,000 pigs? Is a loss even of your entire livelihood? Would that be too costly for the sake of a soul? What are you willing to lose for the sake of a soul? For them, this was too much. They ask Jesus to leave. And again, we might think that, well, Jesus, you came here to go preach to these people. Why wouldn't you say no? Maybe perform another miracle or something. Maybe you can, you know, still get him on your side, right? We can imagine the disciples like trying to give Jesus some suggestions for what to do, like he's not sure what to do right now. They ask him to leave, and he begins to leave. Mark tells us that after they began to, they're begging him to depart from their region. And as he's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Okay, Jesus, they don't want you, but I want you. Can I be with you? And again, we might be like, well, Jesus is always calling new disciples. This guy's got a great story. Jesus, let's bring him along, right? This will be great. But he didn't permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. And the Greek is literally, go home to yours, the ones that are yours. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home to the ones that are yours. So our fourth question, who are the ones that are yours? It's fairly easy, actually, when we think about, okay, well, I need to share my faith. We start thinking about lots of humans that we don't know. Like when I say share the faith, do you start thinking about like kind of like a blurred generic face of some random human? Because God sent you, of course, to go talk to the random humans that you have no connection with, right? Right? Because that'd be easier, right? It's easier. When I was in high school, I went on 4 or 5 mission trips to Mexico. Super easy to be vigilant and zealous for my faith with a bunch of humans that I'll never see again. How brave. Who are the ones that are yours? That God, by his providence, has placed in your life, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. Jesus says, go to the ones that are yours. When you hear these injunctions of, hey, you're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, to share your faith, to be connecting people, to be doing this ministry of reconciliation, that commandment isn't toward random humans, though God might provide the random encounters, those happen. But who are the ones that are yours? Who are the relationships that God has placed in your life that you are uniquely connected to? Oftentimes, people will say to me and to other pastors, they'll say, I wish you could have a conversation with this person because you have all the answers, right? And it'd be great if you could just go talk to them, right? And also it gets me off the hook for having to do any kind of like sharing of my faith. So like if you could do this, right, it'd be really excellent, right? And so often we think, like, you've got to have it all worked out. You've got to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I have some. I don't have them all. You have some. You don't have them all. What you have is relationship. What you have is connection. What you have is being known. They are yours. That doesn't mean you can't have people coming alongside and helping you as you're processing through what does it look like to share. But they're yours. Jesus says, go to the ones that are yours. Who are the ones that are yours? That God has, by his providence, placed you. We often think that, like, well, I picked this job, right? I decided to work here. Or I picked this house or this apartment to live in. Do you need another earthquake to get a reminder? You're not in control. God, by his providence, has placed you exactly where you are. The question is not, did I pick this? And was I thinking well strategically when I did those things? The question is, what is God after? Who are the ones that are yours that he's placed you with? It's not by accident. So when you contemplate, what does it mean for me to be an ambassador for Christ? To tell people to be reconciled, don't imagine those fuzzy faces that aren't real. You already have the faces that are coming up now. I'm sorry, it's uncomfortable, but the faces are there, and they're the ones that are yours. Now, what's so interesting about this, if you've read through the Gospel of Mark, anytime Jesus does a miracle, he responds to the people with the same thing. Don't tell anyone. Right? Don't tell anybody that this happened. And sometimes they listen to him and obey him, but the vast majority of the time, right? Don't tell anybody. Got it. Guys, guess what just happened? Right? Like immediately they're going off and telling everybody, right? It's like the best time to be disobedient to Jesus, right? Right? They're going to go tell everybody, right? That's why the crowds start gathering around him. Because people won't be quiet about what Jesus is doing. Please don't tell anybody, and they don't obey him. But Jesus here, he says, go and tell everyone how much the Lord has done for you, how he has shown mercy on you. Go tell everyone. And Mark tells us he went on his way and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And when Mark continues, and we'll pick up here next week, I'll be with you guys again for one more week, he crosses back to the other side, and we hear more about what Jesus is doing. And so it might be easy for us to kind of look at this and go like, well, this is like this really weird failed mission of Jesus, right? He goes across to go preach to the Gentiles, cast out this demon, one guy gets help, and then he's sent off, and like, this is it. Like, what a failure. What a huge waste. What a strange thing. Sometimes it's easy for us when we encounter these kinds of obstacles to go, well, I guess this wasn't anything. I guess I was wrong, because this wasn't successful. One guy set free from demons. And then he's told to, like, again, like, we get so caught up in, like, well, if I talk to my friends about my faith, I obviously need to have a PowerPoint presentation to, like, show them, like, this is what this is. And, like, we get so caught up in this. What does this guy know about Jesus? Doctrine of the Trinity. Nailed. Got it, right? Penal substitutionary atonement hasn't happened yet, but he really knows it really well, and he's ready to present the gospel. What does he know? God had mercy on me. He doesn't know everything about the gospel. Jesus hasn't even done all the things that we would say are part of the gospel. But Jesus goes and sends him out. He goes into the Decapolis, and spoilers, if you haven't read Mark, a little bit later on, Jesus comes back to this region. And after he interacts with the Syrophoenician woman, as Mark calls her, or the Canaanite woman, Jesus heals a bunch of people in this region. And he goes back into the Decapolis. And there's those two stories in the Gospels, and you're kind of like, why are there two of them? There's the feeding of the 5,000, and then the feeding of the 4,000, and you're like, did we need that a second time? Like, the 5,000 was pretty impressive. Why 4,000? Like, it almost sounds like you should do it the other way, right? Like, oh, the miracles are getting better. Like, look at this. The 4,000 is in the Decapolis. So Jesus has gone to this region. He sends forth this guy, this one guy, who doesn't know anything, really, just that God has had mercy on him through Jesus. And by the time Jesus comes back, he's spent 3 days, and 4,000 people are gathered to hear the good news, and Jesus gives them this miracle. Brad, when he comes back, they start bringing people to him. What this guy said had this huge impact. Fifth question. Are you willing to be faithful in sharing God's mercies and allowing God to determine the outcome? Are you willing to be faithful in sharing God's mercies and allowing God to determine the outcome? To play the long game. To say, I might not quite know how this is going to work out. I don't have all the answers. I'm not sure if this is working. I seem to be getting interrupted with strange things that don't seem to be about this. It's just a couple pages later. 4,000 people are gathered together because Jesus is there. And they're not telling him to go away. They're asking him to stay, right? He's hanging out with them for 3 days. Are you willing to be faithful in sharing God's mercies in your life and allowing God to determine the outcome? Because he's Lord. And so as we contemplate these things, as we contemplate these mysteries and Jesus showing us, what does it look like for him to be the greater Jonah, the prophet who goes not proclaiming judgment, but proclaiming mercy. Jesus who shows us what it looks like to face opposition and to still maintain the course, to say, okay, I know what God has me doing, and so I'm going to maintain it. Who seems to be interrupted, but that's actually core and exactly what God is after, to save this man so that 4,000 other people can hear the message of the gospel. Let's hand ourselves over to the Lord. Say, Lord, this is what you're asking me to do. To go to the ones that are mine and to declare your mercies. And I'll be faithful in doing that. I'll be faithful in showing and sharing how much you've done for me. Not worried about the outcome. Not worried that I have to come up with this larger plan for how this all fits together. But rather submitting myself wholly and completely, body and soul, to you and allowing you to do the work. So I'm just an errand boy for Jesus, and really all I can do, I can't save anybody. I can just point people to him. That's all I've got too. This doesn't do anything. All this does is point to Jesus. All we can do is point to Jesus. And so let us be like that man who can sing the praises of God, who can sing about his mercies, who can proclaim out that God has been merciful to me, and to go to those who are ours, and share his mercies and allow God to do what God does because he's sovereign and good. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.